Good job. Did Peggy make you wear that shirt to match her?
No, I had this on, and she saw what I had on, so she changed clothes so she would match.
Okay. Just to get it straight, right? Never doubted you for a second, Tommy. Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We're going to study the first 17 verses together this morning of Genesis chapter 9. If you were here for the concert last night, I think you can agree that was a blessed time. We had a good time last night. I think I'll also say and can confidently say now that no one sings I Saw the Lord better than Leo Day. So I heard it sung from the man who wrote it last night, and Leo does it better. So Genesis chapter 9, we're going to look at the first 17 verses. This is the Word of God. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly, and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth." God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are our God, and we praise you because you are, in fact, worthy of worship. And Father, if all we bring here today are the simple songs that we sing to tell you that we are worthy, Lord God, we are sorry that we don't bring more, because you are worthy of much more. But please accept that in its very simple form as our way of saying it. Father, we love you and we think you are worthy of all that we can give. Father, we do come at this time to set before your word. We open it, we read it, we study upon it, we meditate in it, we hopefully, Father, listen closely to it. For it's our prayer that your Holy Spirit would make these things known to us, that you would help us understand not just what the story says, Lord, but the purpose for which you preserved it for us, these ancient words long preserved, that, Father, you have kept this story in your word throughout the ages, that you may continually encourage and guide and lead your people by it. And so, Father, we don't take it lightly or see it as insignificant. We, in fact, want to know what it is you're teaching us. So help us, Lord. Help us to see, help us to understand, guide our lives, and we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been covering this story, book of Genesis, from the beginning, and I have to admit, at this point in the story, this has not been one of the more pleasant stories that man could discover or man could study. God started everything perfect. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1 several times. It is good, we saw. God made it. God rested. There was no more to be done. There was nothing to be tweaked. There was nothing to be corrected or fixed or refurbished. Everything God made was perfect. He did everything for man that he could have done. Man had every possible advantage, every possible blessing, every possible need, every possible craving. Everything man could have needed, man had. It was perfect in the garden. And then man sinned. and man brought a curse. And then man sinned again and brought more curse. And man continued to sin until finally the Lord said, I am sorry that I have made man. And at that point, we saw the judgment of God. God told Noah, build a boat. 120 years, I've set my clock. They're on a countdown because in 120 years, the flood's coming. So build a boat, save your wife, save your sons, save their wives. Save two of every unclean animal and seven of every clean animal, but save them because I'm fixing to flood and destroy the whole earth. And God did that. He brought a flood. He opened the fountains of the great deep. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights, and everything that lived upon the face of the earth, that breathed breath through its nostrils, died. God saved Noah only and his family. That was judgment. And even in the middle of the judgment, we looked and saw actually a picture of the mercy of God. Judgment is when you get what you deserve. People today cry out for getting what they deserve. You don't want what you deserve. If you get what you deserve, you get judgment. Judgment is you getting what you deserve. Mercy is you not getting what you deserve. And that's what we saw as Noah and his family and the remnant of animals rested upon the ark. Yes, Noah was righteous in the sight of God. Yes, Noah was blameless in his time. Yes, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Yes, Noah walked with God. But don't let that make you assume that Noah was perfect like God was perfect. He was not. Noah was part of sinful humanity as the rest of us. Noah trusted God and became an heir of righteousness, Hebrews 11 tells us. But in and of himself, even Noah needed mercy. Noah needed mercy for God to spare him from that judgment. And it was the mercy of God that warned Noah of a flood. It was the mercy of God that told Noah to build the boat. And it was the mercy of God that sustained Noah and his family for 1 year and 10 days while they were on that ark. Where'd they get all the food? Where'd they get the fresh water? God sustained for them while they were on the ark. And that was the mercy of God. So we've seen God's judgment, man getting what he deserves. And we've seen God's mercy, man not getting what he deserves. Well, this morning, there's one more attribute that I think Moses would definitely want you to understand, and that is, in fact, the grace of God. God's grace, then, is when you get what you don't deserve. And God's grace is when he gives you something what is not rightfully yours, what you have not earned, what you could never earn, and what you do not merit. And we talk a lot about grace. We sing a lot about grace, and rightly so. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, "For by grace you've been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Had a conversation with some pastors here recently, and we talked about salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone. And one of the pastors said, "Well, I agree with that except for the word alone. I don't agree with the alone. It's by grace through faith, but not alone." And that's a puzzling question, because if salvation is not by grace, then what is it by? Works? No, Paul spells that out pretty clearly. It is grace and grace alone. It is only grace by which man is saved. And it is only faith by which man accesses the grace of God. God sends grace. It's literally him giving humanity what they do not deserve. One of the best statements on grace in Scripture is found in Romans 5. In Romans 5 verse 20, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the reality of grace, that grace is greater than all our sin. That regardless of what sin and the curse and the law could do, grace was greater. God's grace, bigger, stronger, broader, better than anything humanity had ever known. It's the grace of God we see here. And incidentally, you have to understand, because it's important you always keep in mind who wrote the book and who they wrote it to. It helps you understand the purpose. Moses penned the book of Genesis, and he wrote it to the children of Israel as they were struggling their way through the wilderness. And obviously, they could know about how God delivered them from Egypt, and they could see how God carried them through the Red Sea. And they could see that they had been saved from the wrath of the angel that killed the firstborn. They could see how they were delivered through the Red Sea, even though the armies of Pharaoh were destroyed. But you and I both know, having read the accounts of Exodus and Numbers and even some of Deuteronomy and seeing the children of Israel and how they were prone to live, it was very common for them to forget the goodness of their God, wasn't it? Very common for them to forget just how good they had it. Very common for them to turn and begin to grumble against God and to complain about God and to see how God hadn't done everything they wanted. In short, they forgot that God was in fact gracious. They had forgotten that God was already treating them better than they deserved. That's something that you and I need to remember as well, isn't it? I know when we're forced to focus on it, we realize that yes, in fact, God has treated us well, but then we leave church and we quit singing and we're not in the presence of other believers and we go through a hardship in life and the woe is me's hit, right? Anybody ever cried out, why me, God? Look, I'd be lying if I said I never have. You'd be lying if you said you never had, right? We've done that. What that is a forgetting of that we already have it better than we deserve. We cry out, why God? Because we're saying, I don't deserve this. How could you let this happen to me? Well, that's not the question you ought to ask. It's after salvation you ought to ask, how could you let this happen to me? It's after forgiveness you ought to ask, how could you let this happen to me? It's not after judgment when you should ask that. That's just you getting what you deserve. Grace is when you get far more, and it's important that you and I keep a mind's eye on that. Last Sunday morning, we talked about Psalm 77, the great Psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was the one, remember, who had a little difficulty, had a dilemma. And he started out strong in faith, saying, I'm going to cry out to God, and God's going to listen, and this is going to be good. And he prayed all that day and all through the night. And by day number two, Asaph's faith began to wane, and he kind of began to wonder, where are you? By day number four, Asaph gives up, and he goes to bed, and he says, that's it, I'm not praying anymore. God won't let him sleep, but he still doesn't know what to pray. And then you'll remember, Asaph hit such a low that he actually thought that I'm the first person since God changed his policy on suffering. In fact, it says in Psalm 77:10, then I said, it is my grief that the right hand of the Most High has changed. Boy, that's a pity party, isn't it? Woe is me. God always helped people in their distresses, but not anymore. He changed his policy, and I'm the first one to suffer under it. Woe is me. Why me? Well, we stopped there in Psalm 77 last week, but the question is, how did Asaph pull himself out of that pit? Because he did. What did Asaph ponder on that allowed him to come back out of that state of depression, out of that state of self-pity? What did happen in Asaph's life that allowed him to see, no, it's not as bad as I think, I have it better than I deserve? What Asaph did was begin to remember who God was. And in Psalm 77:11, right on after verse 10, Asaph said, I shall remember the deeds of the Lord. I'm going to take some time now and I'm going to ponder, not on what God's doing today, because quite frankly, I don't understand what God's doing today, but I'm going to ponder on what God has always done. I'm going to remember the deeds of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will meditate on all your work and muse on your deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. That's what he learned. What God is great like our God? That's what he learned. You are the God who works wonders. You've made known your strength among the peoples. You have by your power redeemed your people, the sons of Jacob and Joseph. Asaph began to remember over who God was, and he said, well, I remember that our God is great. And I remember that our God is greater than any, and I remember that our God works wonders, and I remember that our God works wonders on behalf of his people. Our great God is gracious, Asaph said, and that's how he would begin to pull himself out of his pit. And the story we remember this morning is a story like that. It's a story that the children of Israel could fall back on. It's a story that you can fall back on and remember that regardless of where you're at in life or what you're walking through, that God is in fact gracious, and he has proved that time and time again. In fact, Isaiah the prophet, when he was preaching to the children of Israel and he was calling them to come back to God, and he was kind of trying to woo them back, saying, look, if you'll come back and accept God's redemption, I promise it will be good for you. And in order to try to seal the deal and speak of God's grace, here's what Isaiah said in Isaiah 54. Fear not. In other words, come back to God. Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. And do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. But you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your husband is your Maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. For the Lord has called you. Like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment I forsook you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In an outburst of anger I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting loving kindness I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. Notice this. For this is like the days of Noah to me, when I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. When Isaiah wanted to point out the grace of God to the children of Israel, that look, I was angry, but I'm not now. I have determined to treat you better than you deserve. In order to drive that point home, Isaiah said, remember the story of Noah? Remember how God was so angry and so grieved that he wiped out humanity? Remember how God was so upset and so remorseful that he made humanity, that he killed them all with a flood? But once they came through the flood, God said, now, I have determined to treat you better than you deserve. I have determined to make a covenant with you that I'll not flood the earth again. This story is a story about God's amazing grace. It's a story about how God treats humanity better than they deserve. We've seen the judgment of God, and that's real. We've seen the mercy of God, and that's real. This morning, let me show you the grace of God, giving humanity what they do not deserve and what they could not earn. Two main points I want you to see this morning. First, I want you to see God's plan for humanity. This is gracious. Verses 1 through 7. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Now what you have here is Moses reminding the children of Israel of God's gracious plan for humanity. And you see that in the very first words of the very first verse. Look at what it says. And God blessed Noah and his sons. Genesis 8 started with mercy, in which it said God remembered Noah. Genesis 9 starts with grace, in which it says God blessed Noah. And I think that's a peculiar statement, isn't it? Because you would think, in our natural minds, following the course of the chain of events, Genesis chapter 8, God has just been merciful. He's carried Noah through the flood. He's rested the ark upon the mountains of Ararat, and now the water has decreased, and the dove found a resting place, and Noah has left the ark, and Noah built an altar to the Lord and laid a sacrifice upon it. We remember that. Mercy always requires worship, and that's what Noah was doing. We would expect now that worship would not be a small section in Scripture, but a big one. And we would expect that Genesis chapter 9, coming after that event, would be nothing less than the Song of Noah. The great song by which Noah recounts the great mercy of God. Oh God, you are merciful. Oh God, you warned me. And oh God, we built the boat and you helped me. And God, we gathered the animals and you helped me. And you sustained us upon the ark and you let the ark rest. And we came out of the ark and the earth was new and the earth was fresh. And God, you are great. And God, you are good. Thank you for your mercy over and over and over. That's what should have happened. It should have been a whole chapter of Noah blessing God. And instead, we get a chapter of God blessing Noah. I mean, can we not honestly ask, has God not done enough? I mean, was it not enough that God warned Noah, aided Noah, preserved Noah, carried Noah? And yet here, God is in fact going the extra mile and blessing Noah. It's a very tremendous picture of the grace of God. You also see that in verse 1, in which God tells Noah, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That also is very gracious on God's behalf. What was it that motivated God to bring the flood in the first place? He saw the sin of man upon the earth and said, "I am sorry that I made them." Looks to me like if I was God, and be glad that I'm not, I wouldn't have started this thing over again, right? I just said I was sorry that I made them. Lo and behold, we're going to do it again. Bring it again. In fact, Noah, populate the earth. What a picture. God is for the survival of man. Now, you do need to understand that there is one difference. This chapter, you will see, bears striking parallel to the creation account. You have Adam in a perfect garden. You have Noah in a renewed earth. You have Adam with but one command, Noah with but one command. You have Adam put in charge and Noah put in charge. But there is a difference. God told Noah to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It was different than what God said to Adam. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The difference was Adam had total dominion. Everything answered to Adam's command. Adam was in charge. He was the king of earth. And yet sin ruined that. And when God brings Noah back, Noah doesn't get the same command to subdue it. Sin has already turned things upside down. That's what the writer of Hebrews would lament, that God rested and said that mankind rules over the works of your hands. And the writer of Hebrews said, well, where is that? We don't see that today. We don't see man ruling over nature. We don't see man ruling over creation. We don't see man commanding all the animals. And the writer of Hebrews said, but we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, who has come to restore things back to the way they're supposed to be. So there is a difference, but there's a parallel. And you have God here now basically starting over. He just wiped it all out because it was unpleasing, and now he's going to do it again. Here comes Noah now, a figurative new Adam of sorts, to repopulate the earth. It is the grace of God, but let me show it to you a little more detailed than that. There are four pictures in these seven verses that tell us about God's grace, how you can spot it. First is God's placement of man. You see this in verse 2. Notice what God tells Noah. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Now again, this is a little different than what occurred for Adam. You remember, for Adam, the animals were friends. In fact, when God said it's not good for man to be alone, he needs a suitable helpmate, who did God bring first? The animals. All the animals were brought to Adam, and Adam named the animals, but no suitable helpmate was found. Helpers, yes. Friends, yes. Companions, yes. But suitable ones, no. That's when God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and God created Eve. But Adam was friends with the animals. But according now, through the sin fall and the curse of sin, animals are no longer friends. Animals are now foes. Now, I know you have a dog, you have a cat, that's the greatest thing in the world. But by and large, animals are not your friend. And I have to tell you, from a very simple standpoint, this is bad news for humanity. Anybody here able to match the strength of a horse? Anybody able to wrestle a grizzly bear, you know, besides Davy Crockett, you know? Anybody able to just take one down, you know? Anybody able to outfight a lion? Anybody more potent than the poison of the serpent? Look, if we're living in a world and we're at odds with the creatures, we're in a world of hurt, right? It's always kind of funny, humanity. We picture ourselves, you know, tough because we're mighty hunters. You go in some guy's house and he's got animal heads, you know, all over the walls, and he pictures himself a great conqueror of the beasts. What he forgets is that it's not a level playing field. He's hunting the animals, but the animals aren't hunting him. You know why? God placed the fear of humanity, the terror of humanity, on every beast of the earth. Trust me, if the animals did not have that God-given terror, humans wouldn't be the only ones in need of a taxidermist, okay? There'd be human heads hanging in lion caves, all right? This is the way it would work. But that's not the way it works, because God chose to place man above the beasts. God chose to give man head. He put man in a position that we did not deserve. In fact, when David pondered this, it blew David's mind. Psalm chapter 8, verse 3, David said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained." Notice what David said. "What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" I mean, a God that creates all of this, why do you care for me? And you say, "Well, David, how do you know God cares for you?" Well, he says, "You've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas." David says, "I don't understand. There's no way I should have been able to kill that bear or that lion with my sling. There's no way that horse ought to do what I say. There's no way I ought to be able to dominate the flocks. There's no way I ought to be able to control all the herds of sheep. There's no way I ought to be able to fight off the predators. That doesn't make sense. They're far more equipped for battle. They outnumber me. They're stronger than me, faster than me. It doesn't make sense. The only rationale I can come up with is that God, you, according to your grace, have set me above them. Why did you do that? Why did you pick us? Why did you make us the pinnacle?" I'll tell you why. Grace. God treats humanity better than they deserve. And this is really remarkable when you think about it. All humans ever do is mess up anything they're around, right? We soil it, we destroy it, we break it down, we tear it up, we burn it, throw it away, whatever. I mean, we're the world's worst about keeping it clean. Animals do better jobs than us, and yet God graciously put us in this place. That's the grace of God, his placement of man. Let me show you another tremendous avenue of grace, and that is God's provision for man. Look at verse 3. God said to Noah, "Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant." Well, first animals were friends, and then they were foes, and now they are food. Now, Moses is going to bring in a little while some dietary restrictions to help separate the children of Israel from the nations. But the point here is that there is provision. God is providing for man. He's giving man food to eat. That's especially gracious since the ground is cursed, right? Now man doesn't just have to eat the fruit of the ground or the fruit of the field. Now he can also eat the beast of the field. And incidentally, in case you're wondering why God provides, there is an expectation with this. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus said, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." God says, look, I'm going to provide food. I'm going to provide clothing. I'm going to make that in abundance so that you can focus on the right stuff, so that you can prioritize. Is not life more than the body? Is not the body more than food? Look, we're not just here to find something to eat. We're not just here to get designer clothes. We're here for more of a purpose than that. I'll provide for your needs. You seek my kingdom. That's why he does it. But it is the grace of God that God placed man at the pinnacle of creation and then determined to provide for man's needs. Why would he do this? He just treats us better than we deserve. He's just gracious. He placed us at the top, and he provides. Number three, you'll see God's grace and God's protection of man. 4-6. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by a man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Now, God just said, I have given the animals to you for food. You can eat them. But one thing you can't eat is what? Their blood. Why? Because the life is in the blood, and the life belongs to God. You didn't create it. You didn't give it. It's not yours to take, and it's not yours to eat. And incidentally, this is not a Jewish command, okay? This is not part of the law of Moses. This command was instilled before the Mosaic law ever came about. This is a universal command. And if you want me to prove that to you, Acts chapter 15. The Gentiles were being saved. The Jewish church didn't know what to do with it. A great discussion arose as to whether or not the Gentiles had to be circumcised. It led to what we call the Jerusalem Council, and Peter and Barnabas and some traveled back to Jerusalem, and they met with Peter and they met with James, and they began to debate, do Gentiles have to be circumcised? Do Gentiles have to come under the law? And after much debate, the consensus was, no, they don't. The law was meant to lead you to Jesus. They already found Jesus, so why do they need the law? Here's what they answered, though, Acts 15:19. Therefore, this is James, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Now, why would they enact that command on them? I thought you weren't going to put them under the Jewish law. Because those things are not Jewish law. Those things are universal law. These are laws that God put into effect beforehand to teach you and to show you that life is in the blood, and blood is highly significant to God. No doubt Moses would use this to point out to the children of Israel the necessity of a blood sacrifice and the cost of redemption. But blood has been important to God from the beginning. Things like adultery, things like eating blood, those are not Moses' commands. Those are God's commands from the beginning. And whether you're Jew or Gentile, you live by those things. And so God has said, don't eat the blood, but... And by the way, by eating blood, that doesn't mean if your steak's a little undercooked, then you're sinning against God. That's not what we're saying. There's a way in which you slaughter an animal and you let the blood out. That's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to drink it and all that kind of cultic pagan religion stuff. Anyway, God has said don't eat the blood of the animals. But for man, he put greater protection. Look at this in verse 5. Surely, I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. So God just told Noah, you can shed the blood of an animal. You can't eat it, but you can shed it. But you can't even shed the blood of a man. You cannot kill another human. There's only one provision by which God has allowed for the death of another human. And that is, if one human kills another, then by judicial command, you are to kill the murderer. By the way, if you don't like the death penalty, God initiated it, okay? God's the one that said that is the justifiable response to murder. If you shed the blood of another human, your blood must be shed. In fact, in the book of Deuteronomy, God says there is but one atonement for the land. If innocent blood is shed, you must shed the blood of the one who atoned for it, the one who did it. And if you can't find the one who did it, then that was that whole ordinance where they take the red heifer and they break her neck and they pour the water and the blood over and they go through the whole ceremony and swear by God, we did not shed this blood and we don't know who did, but we have to atone from the blood on the land. Remember when the blood of Abel cried out to God? Look, it's a serious, serious offense. But God put a protection on man. Yes, you can kill the animals, but you cannot kill humanity. Now, why would God do that? Why would God say you can kill an animal, but you can't kill a human? You cannot kill a man. That's murder. And we could talk a lot about murder and the shedding of innocent blood. But the main point I want you to see here is that God placed protection on man. And the only explanation for that is grace. Why would he do that for us when he didn't do it for the animals? Why not tell the animals, by the way, you can eat humans? You can't. In fact, it says in the book here, it says here that if even a beast sheds a man's blood, you kill that beast. So a man can kill a beast and he's okay. But if a beast kills a man, you kill the beast. Boy, God just kind of set up a pecking order there, didn't he, of who was most important? It's humanity. God chose humanity of all his creation. These are the ones that are important. In fact, I put all of creation here for humanity. And so you see God's protection of man. You see his placement of man, his provision for man. That's all grace. That's not what we deserved. Finally, the fourth one here, you see God's propagation of man. That means he spread them. Verse 7, we already alluded to this, but he tells Noah, as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it. Don't ever get the idea that God is not for man. I mean, you'd think you'd just quit this thing altogether. They're bothersome. They're troublesome. They grieve me. They make me sorry that I've made them. The last thing I'd want is another world full of them. And yet that's exactly what he says. We haven't been a year removed from God's, or we've been just a little over a year removed from God's total annihilation of planet Earth. And here he says, let's do it again. I want more. Abundantly, multiply, cover the earth. God is for humanity. That ought to be seen. God treats us better than we deserve. There is nothing that occurred in the first six chapters of Genesis that should tell you God should have given man this kind of second chance. Why give us this placement, this provision, this protection? Why tell us to spread? And the answer is grace. God is gracious. So you see God's grace in his plan for humanity. Now, if that's not enough, let me show you one that really boggles my mind. The second one is God's promise to man. Here's another grace revealer. 8 through 17. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign and a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that's on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Now, what God does there I find truly amazing. Because if you haven't figured this out yet, ever since the flood, really even before, but it's obvious now, ever since the flood, God is holding all the cards, right? I mean, what choice do we have but to do what he says? I mean, you don't mess with him. He's holding every single card, the biggest of which is rain. I mean, if I were God, and like I said, you'd be glad that I'm not, I would know how to deal with humanity. I look down at humanity. They're doing a few things I don't like. No problem. I'll just send a little sprinkle, right? They'll just start sprinkling a little. And if they don't quit, the rain will get harder. And it'll just keep raining until they repent, right? I mean, that's easy enough. I can fix that, but I'm going to keep that one in my hip pocket, right? Rain is going to be my fin. That's going to be my enforcer on humanity from here on out. I'm going to keep that one. That's what we would call my ace in the hole. When reason doesn't work and preachers of righteousness don't work, no problem. I'll just send a little rain. I'll get humanity's attention. They'll run screaming and crying and begging, no, not another flood. We're sorry. And they'll come back to me. And if I have to send a little shower every morning to keep them in check, by golly, I'll do it. And God completely lets it go. He's not a tyrant. He's not a bully. He's not some sort of dictator. Incidentally, when God became flesh in the person of Jesus and showed who God really was, we saw this, Matthew 12, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I'll put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out. That word cry out in the Greek means to squawk like a bird, squawk like a raven. He's not going to scream at you or bully you. Nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed, you know what a reed is, and when it's broken, it doesn't have any strength yet. It says he won't break it off. He doesn't discard the broken among us. And a smoldering wick, that's somebody whose light's just about to go out. A smoldering wick he will not put out. He doesn't discard the helpless and hopeless until he leads justice to victory. In his name the Gentiles will hope. That's God. And we find God gracious and gentle and not holding threats over humanity. I never would have given up rain. I'd have held that in my hip pocket forever, and I would have controlled humanity relentlessly with it, and not God. The first thing he tells Noah is, by the way, I establish my covenant with you. Notice Noah has to do nothing here. This is an unconditional covenant by God. It doesn't matter what Noah does next. I would have at least said, if I'm God, okay, I won't flood the earth again if you this, and if you that, and if you this, and if you that, and you tell all your descendants after you to this, 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 and this, then I won't. But boy, you crossed that line one time, right? And I'm bringing it back. And that's not what he did. An unconditional covenant. Noah, guess what? I'm not. I won't do it again. Tell your relatives. Tell your sons. Tell everybody else. I'm not gonna flood the earth again. And if that's not enough, God even goes one step further and makes a sign of the covenant. You see that in 8 through 11, in which God tells Noah, I'm going to put my bow in the heavens. And that bow, that rainbow in the heavens, is my sign. You can look upon that and know I'm not going to flood the earth again. Furthermore, God says, I will look upon that and know I'm not going to flood the earth again. What a promise from God. Could you imagine, just for a second, if you've ever walked through a trial, I told you right after Christmas, I had that gallbladder thing and all this unbearable pain, you know, and I'm not very tough, so it probably would have been bearable to you, but it wasn't to me. But just excruciating pain, you know, there that I'm dying. And it started with a little pain in my back and worked its way around, then it started hurting here. Well, it went away, so I'm good. Whew, got some medicine, feel good, I'm all right. The other day, I'm just sitting in the chair, and you know what happens? I get a little pain in my back. Oh, no, right? I mean, you know the feeling. It's coming back again. It didn't, but that's the anxiety. And every time since that time, I've got a little pain in my back, regardless of where it was or a little pain anywhere, the first thought that hits my mind is, oh, no, here it comes again. Well, could you imagine what it would have been like in Noah's day? The first time they step out and a rain cloud builds? Oh, no. God didn't tell us to build an ark this time. What if we're the ones he's mad at, right? Oh, no, here comes a storm cloud. Little kids are already afraid of thunder, right? Could you imagine the first time in the middle of the night they get this ba-boom, right? Oh, my gosh. You wouldn't be able to sleep. I would imagine they would have been a paranoid wreck, right? So what does God do? Puts a sign to calm you down. Look, when you see the storm cloud build and you hear the thunder and you see the lightning and the wind picks up and the rain starts to blow, and by the way, the darker the cloud, the brighter the rainbow, right? When you see this come take place, just look up and you'll know, I am not flooding the earth. That's not what's happening. I know it looks bad and it sounds scary, but that's not what is occurring. I am not doing it. That is God eliminating even the fear of rain. Anybody here fear rain anymore? Oh my gosh, it's on our prayer list. We're praying for rain, right? Bring it on. We want it. Give us rain. That's all because God has set our minds at ease, and that's grace. God gave the rainbow. Now, don't misunderstand this. God said, I'll never flood the earth again. He didn't say, I'll never judge the earth again. He's going to do that. 2 Peter 3:7 says, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. He's going to judge the earth again with fire, just not with water. And God sends a rainbow as a sign of that covenant. I would say also it's pretty disheartening today that the gay and lesbian community take the rainbow as their symbol. The rainbow was never a symbol of sin. The rainbow is the symbol of grace. That's what it is. Somebody would say, well, I thought the cross was the symbol of grace. No, the cross is not the symbol of grace. The cross is the symbol of judgment. That's why the world hates it so much. That's why they hate the cross. The cross is a reminder that God judges sin. Now, we love the cross because God judged our sin on another, but the cross is a symbol of judgment. If you want a symbol of grace, it's the rainbow. It's God's promise. I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to withstand. I'm going to treat you better than you deserve. That's the rainbow, and yet it's been kidnapped by a movement to use it as a covering for sin, and that's very unfortunate because the rainbow was never intended to be a sign of sin. The rainbow has always been a sign of grace. And you can see this, by the way, throughout Scripture. In the book of the Revelation, when John is caught up to heaven and he sees God on his throne, do you remember what surrounds the throne of God? Revelation 4, and he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. It is the grace of God that surrounds his throne. It is that rainbow he looks through when he looks at humanity. Where does God get his patience and where does God give his grace? Well, he stares through a rainbow at you every morning. That is the grace of God. Later on in the book of the Revelation, when John's getting fed up with the stubborn sinners who refuse to repent, and he's about ready to see them all annihilated, the Bible says a large angel came from heaven and 1 foot on the sea and 1 foot on the land, and he had a little book, and he said, John, eat this book. John ate the book, and he said, it was sweet in my mouth. Well, sure it was. It was a message of judgment, and John had about all the sinners he wanted, but it turned his stomach bitter, because when he realized what judgment meant, even for the wicked, that wasn't a happy message. This angel came to tell John, John, don't give up on sinners. Don't give up on the unregenerate. John, prophesy again. John, tell them again. Don't write them off, John. Warn them one more time. Do you remember how that angel was dressed? Revelation 10:1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was upon his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. That rainbow is always the sign of God's grace. When you see it in the sky, that's what you're supposed to remember. God has treated us better than we deserve. He had every right to flood the earth the first time, and he's only had millions of rights to flood it since then. I mean, if God could wipe them out in Noah's day, do you not honestly think we're deserving of a little bit of heavy rain in our world? We kill more babies a day in America. I mean, come on. We've even taken his symbol of grace and used it to cover sin. People do that, by the way. They take grace and use it as a means to sin. Shall I sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. That's not what grace is for. Grace is not meant to give you a propensity to sin. Grace is given to remind you of God's propensity to forgive, that he won't treat you the way you deserve. And this is the point that Moses is making as he records this story and gives it to the children of Israel. He says, listen, Israel, I know you came out of Egypt and survived the judgment. I know you came through the Red Sea and you understand the mercy of God, but you're here in the wilderness and you're wondering where God's at and you're tired of the manna and whatnot. Have you forgotten how gracious God is? He is treating you better than you deserve. Think about it, Israel. Why you? Really? You were slaves in Egypt. Why should God have cared? And why would he bring you out? And why would he let you plunder the Egyptians when you come out? And why would he let you through the Red Sea and none of those soldiers? And why would he be feeding you manna from heaven? Why would he be doing that? Sure, God had placed you in the wilderness, but he also placed you under a cloud, now from under Pharaoh. He provided for you daily with manna from heaven. He protected you continually from every surrounding foe and even the elements. And as far as population goes, had he already not made Israel like the sand of the seashore? Why would he do that? That's grace. God being gracious to humanity, and he proves that. He took this remnant of Noah and the animals, and he placed Noah above all creation, and he provided food for Noah to eat, and protected man from one another, and propagated them over the whole earth, and promised to never flood it again, and proved that with a sign in the heavens. And that's what Moses wants Israel to know. God is gracious. And by the way, that's what I want you to know as well. That's why this story is preserved. God has treated you better than you deserve and me better than I deserve. Has he not placed us in his kingdom under the blood of Christ but out from under sin? Does he not provide for us daily, not only food, but forgiveness? God is protecting you from the schemes of the enemy, right? Put on the full armor of who? God. That's his armor that he puts on you to protect you from the schemes of the enemy? Is God daily not propagating his kingdom, calling for others to come and join? Calling for you to go and tell them to populate the earth and multiply in it as believers? Why would God do that? Because he's gracious. Because he's gracious. And so when you go through things in your life like Asaph, you know, and you've cried through the night and you wonder where God is, take a minute and remember what God did after the flood. He did what he most certainly did not have to do. He not only delivered them through the flood, but he set them above everything else, protected them, provided for them, and then promised, I'm never going to do it again. I'm with you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to put my rainbow here so that you'll see it. And remember that God is gracious. Turn to him again. Trust him again. Remember again that he is good. He deserves your allegiance. And if, incidentally, you have never trusted Him, I don't know what else would get you to this. No, you don't deserve forgiveness. And no, you don't deserve new life. And no, you don't deserve a second chance. But by grace are you saved. You're not saved by merit. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by what you deserve, by justice. You're saved by grace. He gives you what you don't deserve. And if the judgment of God can't lead you to repentance and the mercy of God can't lead you to repentance, then by all means, let the grace of God do it. That God would treat you better than you deserve. That is grace. By grace are you saved. Through faith in that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God, and all we can do is say thank you, Father, because your grace is amazing. We don't know what is man that you are mindful of him. What is the Son of Man that you take thought of him? Why would you place us above everything? Why would you give us this? Why would you promise to never flood again? Why would you provide for our every need? Why would you protect us when none of the animals enjoy the protection that we enjoy? Father, you have done for us more than you've done for anyone, and we don't deserve it, and we see that. Father, thank you for your grace. May we respond to you in grace. Your word tells us that we are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We know why we've received grace. We've received grace so that we can serve you. We've received grace so that we can be your children and so that we can live lives that please you and do the works that you require. And so help us, Father, to use the grace you've given, not as a covering for sin as so many do, but to see your grace as an opportunity and the merit by which you deserve service. Guide us to be the church you intended. I pray for those here who do not know you, who have never trusted you and turned from their sin, that today your grace would be revealed to their heart and draw them to you. And I ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.